Amen. Before we start tonight, I've got some very, very sad news I just received just before the service started. Scott Heal went to be with the Lord this afternoon. So I'll be going there right after the service to spend some time with Scott, with Betty, and with the kids, with Gil, and with Nina, and with Mark and Charlotte. Please keep them in your prayers. It was unexpected. He's with the Lord, which is great joy, but it's hard for those that are left behind. If you have your Bibles, turn with me tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I just want to read verse 37 and 38. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 and 38. And then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. As you know, we've been doing a series on books of the Bible each night, each Sunday night, looking at one book of the Bible. Tonight we're in the book of Deuteronomy. I just want to read these two verses, 37 and 38, and then we'll just pray and trust the Lord to bless our hearts. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. We just want to thank you and praise you so, so much for the blessed hope we have as believers to know that Christ is with us. Christ has saved us. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that though this life is so transient, it's so fleeting, we have that assurance that, Lord, we have a building from you. Father, we live in tents right now, but one day when you come, Lord Jesus Christ, to raise the living and the dead, we will have a building from God, a new body. We look forward to that day. But even now, Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Father, we do pray for the heels that you would be with them, be with Betty, be with Mark and Charlotte, be with Gil and Nina, Father, be with all the children. Father, we just pray that you would be with them and strengthen them. And I pray, Lord, for tonight, as we look at your word, that, Lord, you would speak to us tonight. Please take this message, Lord. Glorify yourself. Sanctify us as your people, Father. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, that you would save them, Lord. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, just before we start, they did ask me to say, please, don't tell anybody because they've got to get in touch with the rest of the family. They haven't told the grandchildren yet, so they don't want this getting out without them telling the grandchildren themselves. So just keep it to yourself. We'd appreciate that. What's past is a prologue. That's what the usurping Duke of Milan, Antonio, says to Sebastian, the traitorous brother of a king in one of William Shakespeare's stranger romances that's called The Tempest. Now, Antonio is trying to convince Sebastian to take over the throne of Naples, which isn't Sebastian's by right, and so he urges him not to feel bound by the past, but to see it only as a prologue, only as a beginning to the future that he can make for himself. Now, Antonio is a very evil man, and his advice exposes a complete disregard for the law that Sebastian is bound to honor. But his disregard for the power that the past holds over our lives raises an extremely important question for us. And that question is this: we would all agree that the past is important, but is it controlling? Can the future always be discerned in the past? Is history prophecy? It's a very important question. Very important question for us to consider in our own lives. We all have a history, don't we? We all have a trail of actions and attitudes behind us that's as long as our lives. It's our own history. I mean, it's a history that you and I have made and that we own. And it's also the history that owns us. Our personal histories have made us the people that we are today. We have no one else to blame for them but ourselves. And so what do you think? Are you bound by your past? Is your past a prophecy of what's yet to come? Or is it merely a useless prologue that doesn't affect the present or the future in any way whatsoever? What do you think about your past? Well, that's what I want us to consider in part tonight as we continue to work our way through these books of the Bible. We turn one final time to the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch, as you already know, is the name that's given for the first five books of the Bible. The five books begins the Bible's history, right? These five books are really the Bible's prologue, its foundation. They've been the subject of our study over these last five sermons. We began by looking at the book of Genesis. And Genesis presents the stories of creation and the fall and the beginning of God's plan of redemption through Abraham and through Abraham's son Isaac and through Isaac's son Jacob, who's also called Israel. In the later part of the book of Genesis, you see that Jacob's son Joseph is taken down into Egypt. He's eventually followed there by his brothers and by his father. And then we looked at the book of Exodus, whose first chapter summarizes 400 years in the life and slavery of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Chapter 1 only focuses on that 400 years. The first 80 years of Moses' life follows in the second chapter. And then the storyline from Exodus chapter 3 all the way through the book of Leviticus and up to the middle of the book of Numbers covers a span of only 1 year. And it's an amazing year, isn't it? As an 80-year-old man, God calls Moses, an 80-year-old man, to return to Egypt and lead his people out of their bondage. And through God's amazing power and His glory, Moses does that. He leads God's people to the foot of Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gives the people His law. He makes them His very own covenant people. He teaches them His ways, even though the people continually persist in sin. The book of Leviticus provides more instruction for God's people, especially in regards to their sin and in their need for atonement. Then the book of Numbers begins with even more instructions, and it describes the people's march towards the promised land. You remember that. And then in Numbers chapter 13, 14, I think that one of the greatest tragedies since the fall occurs. The people of God rebel against His plan for them by turning away in unbelief and in fear from the land that God has promised to give to them. And so God, in inflexible justice, sends them back the way that they came towards the Red Sea. The rest of the book of Numbers tells the story of these people wandering around in judgment in the desert for almost 40 years, suffering the fruits of their own sinful disobedience. And yet God, because of His persistent grace, doesn't give up on them. That one generation dies out, and after that generation dies out, the book of Numbers continues with the new generation making their way towards the promised land. And that brings us to the last book of the Pentateuch, which is the book of Deuteronomy, the book that we have before us tonight. Now, in essence, the book of Deuteronomy is a record of the last three speeches that Moses gave to the nation of Israel, that he gave to God's people as they stood across the Jordan getting ready to enter into the promised land. This is Moses' last time to speak to these people. And he gives them three different speeches. And the book begins with this historical prologue. It then lays out the laws that God commands His people to keep. And it concludes with a list of blessings and curses that the people are going to experience either for their wholehearted obedience to God or their sinful disobedience to God. Now, our English title Deuteronomy comes from the Septuagint. It's made up of two Greek words, deuteros, which means second, and nomos, which means law. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. And so the title reflects that much of the law is repeated for a second time in this book as a reminder to this new generation that's getting ready to enter the promised land of who God is and of what it is that God demands of His people. It's a great book to read. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. I love the book of Deuteronomy. J. Sidwell Baxter said this of it. He said, "The central message of Deuteronomy is the divine faithfulness. Despite the heart-rending perversities of Israel in the past, God has been and ever will be faithful to His promises, faithful to His purposes, and faithful to His people." And Irving Jensen once said this. I love this quote. 40 years earlier, the nation had been on the border of the land, but because of unbelief and disobedience, which we saw last Sunday night, the people were not allowed to enter. This time, they had to tarry on the banks of the Jordan until they had learned this one lesson. They must obey their God. They must obey their God. Now, we could summarize the message of the book of Deuteronomy with two very simple statements. And this is the theme. You should write this in your Bible. If you want to bring Deuteronomy into a concise statement, the first statement is this: God chooses His people. And the second statement is this: the people of God must choose Him. So first of all then, God chooses His people. Now that seems clear enough, doesn't it? But to really understand this point, I need to ask a couple of clarifying questions. I'm going to ask three of them. Number one, who is this God that does the choosing? Who is this God that does the choosing? And we could say all kinds of different things about Him, but a couple of clearly obvious things about God, things that are often forgotten in our culture today, are extremely important in the account that we have before us. As you read through the book of Deuteronomy, these two things about God should jump out at you. Number one, first and foremost, this God of whom we speak is the one true God. There is no other God but Him. He alone is God. And that the book of Deuteronomy declares that essential truth over and over and over and over again. Towards the end of Moses' first speech, he reminds the people that the great acts that God performed in their midst, you remember that when they were in Exodus, the way he judged the nation of Egypt, show us how unique God really is. I mean, who could do the things that God did other than Him? I want you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to see it for yourself. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy 4 verse 32. I'm going to read down to verse 39. It says, "For ask now the days that are past, which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you've heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of heaven He lets you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other." There's only one God. Who else could do that? Who else could do the things that God did in the Exodus but the Lord Himself? This book of Deuteronomy is full of these kinds of references regarding God's supremacy, regarding God's uniqueness, regarding God's awesome power. Chapter 7, verse 21 says this, "You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." Chapter 32, verse 39 says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand." So one of the things we learn about God in the book of Deuteronomy is that He's the only true God. There is no other God but Him. Number two, this choosing God is unique not only because He's the one true God, but also because He's the sovereign God. And the book of Deuteronomy reveals God's sovereignty to be stunningly complete. I mean, God is the one who establishes and delivers nations as easily as you and I pick up a piece of paper from the ground. As easy as I would hand my Bible to my son. That's what God does with nations. It's easy for Him. It's not a hard thing. As God's people are preparing to enter into the promised land, as they're about to face nations that are greater than them and stronger than them, Moses doesn't want them to think of themselves as great military conquerors. He doesn't want them to think like that. Instead, he wants to remind them that it's only God who could save them. It's only God who could deliver them. He's the only one that's got the power to do that. And so in chapters 2 and 3, he reminds them of how it was the Lord who gave them the nations of Heshbon and Bashan. And several chapters later, in chapter 7, verse 18, he says this, "You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do all that to the peoples of whom you are afraid." Only a sovereign God can do that. Only a sovereign God can deliver nations like that into the hands of His people. He then tells them that they should expect to see God's sovereignty and His power displayed even at the pace in which they're going to take possession of the promised land. He says this in chapter 7, verse 22, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little." God's not going to do it all at once. He gives the reason why. "You may not make an end of them all at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." So God is in control of even that, how they're going to take possession of the land. And Moses also points the people to this, to the immensity of the task that lies before them and of their complete inability to be able to accomplish all of the challenges that lie before them in and of themselves. Now, why do you think Moses does that? He does it to show them that God is a sovereign God. Deuteronomy 11, verse 23 says this, "Then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you." You can't do it by yourself. The Lord is going to drive these nations out before you. God is a completely sovereign God. And remembering that truth about the nature of their God would help these people put their trust in Him. And that's why in Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, we read these words, "Then Moses summoned Joshua, and he said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it.'" He says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." I mean, I can't imagine how Joshua felt. I mean, there's a great big task that's lying in front of him, and Joshua needed to be encouraged. He needed to have strength. He needed to believe that God was going to do what God had promised. Listen to me. Your conviction that God is a sovereign God feeds your faith. Your conviction that God is in control of all things takes away fear from your heart. It helps you to put your trust in the fact that you serve a God who's in control. You serve a God who's going to accomplish all of His divine purposes. God's will cannot be thwarted. You think of that long list and that long trail of actions and attitudes that you brought with you here tonight to this service. As you think about all the good things that have happened to you in your past, I mean, that ought to make you humble yourself and thank God for it. If you feel a pinch of pride in your heart within you, then you really haven't understood who God is and what He's done for you. Remember what James says? "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So God is the one. This God that we serve, this God that chooses, is the one true God, and He's a sovereign God. You and I can rejoice in that. The second question that I want to ask is this: why does God choose these people? I mean, clearly, think about it. Israel is a rebellious and disobedient nation, and God told them that to their face time and time and time again. It's almost embarrassing to read how many times God tells them that. They're stiff-necked people. They are stubborn. They're not willing to obey the Lord. Moses says the very same thing to them. He warns them not to be deceived in regard to this. I want you to turn to chapter 9, verse 4. Look at what Moses says. Chapter 9, verse 4 to 6. He says, "Don't say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to take possession of this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness." Why? Because you are a stubborn people. Now, can I say something here? The book of Deuteronomy is a good book for our pride, isn't it? I mean, this is not "God helps those who helps themselves." This is not "it's time to build up your own self-esteem first." That's not what the book of Deuteronomy is about. God wants to assure His people that He's going to bless them, but it's not because of their own righteousness, because they're stubborn. They're disobedient. It's only because of God's divine goodness and grace. And that's it. Now, why does God choose these people? What motivated Him to choose them? Well, the answer is found in a number of different places, but and it might come as a surprise to you because this is the book of the law, but the answer is found in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37 and 38. It says this. We read it just at the beginning. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Why did God choose these people? It's because he loved them. I mean, that's it. That's why he chose them. Only because he loved them. Listen to me. It was God's sovereign choice. That's why he chose them. He chose to love them. I mean, surely then, there had to be something special about these people, right? I mean, there had to be something inside of them that moved God to love them and to choose them. Would you not agree? Absolutely not. I want you to turn to chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. Listen to what it says there. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God didn't choose these people because of their righteousness. He didn't choose these people because of their numerical strength. He didn't choose these people because of foreseen faith or because of obedience or allegiance. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They were unwilling to obey. They were so very few in number. God chose these people simply because he decided to set his love on Israel. That's it. God chose them because he chose to love them. He chose to set his love on them. This great and sovereign God chooses to set his love upon this people for no other reason than he wills to do so for his own glory and for his own purpose. There's still one more question that we need to ask in order to unpack our statement why God chooses this people, or that God chooses his people. And that question is this: what does it mean? What do God's chosen people receive? Well, in calling the Israelites to himself as his own people, God gives them a number of different special gifts. And the most obvious gift that God gives his people in the book of Deuteronomy is the gift of his law. That's what the title of this book means, right? It's the second law. Chapters 4 to 6 provide a nice summary of the law. And chapter 5 presents the Ten Commandments for a second time in the Pentateuch. So in the sense, this whole book is a representation of the entire law for the people of God just before they enter into the promised land. Now listen, God is reminding his people of his rule before he brings them to his place. Did you hear that? He's reminding his people of his rule before he brings them into his place. They need to hear, understand, and commit themselves to walking in his ways. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that God's law needs to be central among his people. And that's why the people are commanded to write the law on visibly large stones as soon as they cross the Jordan in the promised land. You see that in chapter 27, verse 8. God doesn't want an image of himself erected. Instead, what he wants are his laws publicly displayed. You see, a set of laws will depict the nature of God and the character of God so much better than any form or image that any man could ever make with his hands, right? You find out a lot more about God in terms of what he says in his word by some kind of image that we could make up. That's why God wants his laws written on these stones. That's why in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says that God wanted his law read to his people entirely every 7 years. He wanted to remind his people of who he was. So the most obvious gift that God gives his people in the book of Deuteronomy is the gift of his law. He's calling his people to be especially set apart by living according to his divine will. And listen to me. The same is true for us if we're in Christ. God's word must be central to us in our lives. This is how we find out who God is. This is how we find out what God wants from us, right? God's law needs to be central. In your life, if you're a Christian, if you are a believer and you're not reading God's Word, you need to start reading God's Word. He saved you from himself. You've got to understand what it is that he wants from you. Now, in addition to giving them the law, God also gives his people many descendants. Remember back in Genesis 15, verse 5, God says this to Abraham, "Look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." You remember that promise that God made to Abraham way back there in Genesis 15? At that time, that promise didn't sound real, right? Abraham and Sarah were very, very old, and Sarah's womb was barren. But now here in the book of Deuteronomy, we read in chapter 10, verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Isn't that amazing? God fulfilled this promise. He told Abraham, I'm going to make you, give you many descendants. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God has fulfilled that. Number three, God promises His people land. Again, Genesis 12, verse 7, God said to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. And now here in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that they're standing on the very edge of seeing that promise fulfilled. I mean, in fact, God's description of the land sounds so good, we could actually put it in a newspaper. It's like an advertising copy. Listen to what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 11, for the land that you are entering in to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Isn't that amazing? God is giving His people a good land. And so the law, descendants, and the land are all part of what God gives His chosen people. But beyond all of these things, and probably the most, I believe, I'm convinced, the most important thing, God gave His people Himself. He gave His people Himself. You and I have seen this time and time and time again through our study of the Pentateuch. I mean, the thing that distinguished the people of Israel the most from every other nation on the face of the earth was the special presence of God with His people. God was present with His people through the tabernacle, through the cloud, through the Ark of the Covenant. The other nations could see that. Moses says this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God that is so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him, right? I mean, they had the special presence of God with them in chapter 31. Moses publicly commissions Joshua to succeed him. And two times he says, first to the people and then to Joshua, that the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That is a promise. That's a word from God. These people have the Lord. He's never going to leave them. He's never going to forsake them. He's always going to be with them. I mean, when God chooses a people for Himself above every other gift that He bestows upon them, He gives them the gift of Himself. The children of Israel might be standing on the banks of the Jordan River getting ready to enter the promised land, but God's promise to dwell with them in that land is far more important than inheriting the land itself. Now, have you ever thought about that in terms of your own personal life? God's most precious gift to us, guys, is the gift of Himself. Every other gift that He gives us and every other blessing that you and I receive are all meant to draw our eyes and our hearts to the first gift, which is the giver Himself. If we have Him, we have everything we need. You know, I am so thankful when I hear the people of God thank Him for answering their prayers for things that they need, such as money or jobs or health or special guidance. Those are all great things to be praising God for. But you realize that all those things, as great as they are in and of themselves, are never meant to be what the believer needs to be thankful for in the ultimate sense. And these things are all meant to drive our minds to God, right? As we acknowledge that He alone is the giver of all of these gracious gifts. He's the one that you and I should ultimately love and treasure, right? He's the one in whom you and I need to put our trust. Not the gifts, but the giver. One of the greatest dangers that faces the people of God on a daily basis is this danger of resting and entrusting in the gifts that God has given us instead of resting in and trusting in the God who gives us those gifts. We do it all the time. We rest in the blessings, not in the blesser. We trust the gift, not the giver. Listen to me. That truth was made so clear to me when God was calling me into ministry, telling me to leave my job as a police officer and to follow Him into ministry. I was terrified because you know what? I didn't realize it, but I learned in all those years that I was a police officer, I was not trusting the giver. I was trusting the gifts that He gave me. My confidence was in the fact that the region of Durham was supplying me with a paycheck every 2 weeks. When God told me to quit that job and to go to a church, and I wasn't sure how long I was going to last here, I had a wife to feed and two sons to feed, and I didn't know whether this church was going to kick me out 2 months after I got here. I was terrified. I've got to tell you that. I was absolutely terrified. I said, Lord, how am I going to feed my family? God says, Jacques, who are you trusting? And I said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've been trusting the gifts. I have not been trusting the giver. Forgive me for my sin. See, God is telling us we need to trust in Him. As God's people, we are special because God has given Himself to us. God has given us His very being. He's given us His very presence. And this is the very same way that a mother gives herself to her child and that a father gives himself to his wife. Above everything else, that's what it truly means to be chosen, doesn't it? To be chosen means that you and I have the Lord in our lives. Praise God for that. God is the one who chooses a people for Himself. And He does that according to His own divine pleasure and will. And He does it all to the praise of His own glorious grace. How did you come to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust in Him alone to save you from your sins? How did that happen, my friend? Does it ultimately come from your own personal will and choice, or did it ultimately lie in the sovereign decision and purpose of God? Does our salvation ultimately lie in the will of man, or does it ultimately lie in the will of God? I am convinced that the Scriptures teach us that it was only because of God's sovereign choice of us. God is the one who authored our faith. He is the one who perfects our faith. He is the one who keeps us believing. We read it tonight. Noel read it tonight. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Who chose us? God chose us. He says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. If you are ever tempted to feel proud for making the right choice, then please, my friend, do not do that, because God chose you. When we begin to grasp the great truth of this book, that God chooses His people, we begin to realize that our primary posture as Christians should never be one of anxiety or pride, but it should always be one of humility and gratitude and great, great hope. He has great plans for us, and by His grace, He will fulfill His purpose in our lives. You know, in our churches today, we are still as radically dependent upon God as the people of Israel were, who could only take possession of this land through God's power and through God's sovereign work. You and I might not be interested in getting more real estate, but in those areas that God has called us to be faithful, our success only depends upon God's gracious intervention into our lives. It's the only way that you and I are going to be successful. Only as God intervenes. Listen to me. I want you to hear this. If God should choose to continue to bless us here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church and continue to prosper our ministry, that should never cause us to become proud or conceited or self-confident, but it should drive us down to our knees in humility, thanking Him, praising Him for His grace and for His goodness, and choosing to reveal His glory to us, and in choosing to reveal His glory through us, because He doesn't have to do it. Foundationally and fundamentally, it is God who chooses His people. It is God who raises His people up. It is God who uses them to fulfill His own sovereign purposes, all to the praise of His glorious grace. And so that's the first statement. We need to get a hold of it. God chooses His people. Now the second summary statement that we need to make, if we're going to understand the book of Deuteronomy, is this: God's people must choose Him. I mean, if this book was only about God's choices, then it would not contain any imperative verbs, but that is not the case. This book is full of imperative verbs. command after command after command is given. And the basic command is this: the people must choose God. That is such an essential part of what it means to be God's special people. Now, as we did with the first statement, I want us to unpack this second statement by asking three clarifying questions. The first one is this: what does choosing God look like? What does choosing God look like? Now, if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you read through these three speeches that Moses gives to the people, he's constantly exhorting them to keep the word of God and to obey his commandments. You see that over and over and over again. And therefore, to choose God must mean to keep his commandments and to walk in his ways. That's what it means. I want you to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Look at it. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what Moses says. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take in possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. I mean, that kind of insistence is seen all over the book. Listen, do, follow, keep, don't add, don't subtract, obey it. You see it all over the place, choosing to love God, choosing to keep his commandments, choosing to do what is pleasing in his sight is choosing the path of life. And so Moses ends his final speech to the people of Israel with these words. I want you to turn there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 to 20. His final speech, I mean, listen, this is the last time he's going to speak to these people. Almost like the last time a pastor is going to preach to his church. He's going to share what's important on his heart, right? Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Listen to what Moses says. I mean, I can see him just pleading with these people of Israel. He knows they're stubborn. He knows they're stiff-necked. He knows that they're so easily turned. Now listen to what he says. He says, see, I set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast him, for he is your life, he is your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. That's what choosing God looks like. That's what it means to choose God. It means to listen to him. It means to do what he says. It means to follow him. It means to obey his voice. It means not to add to his word. It means not to subtract from his word. It means to live it out. That's what it means to choose God. That's what it means to choose life and not death. If you're in Christ tonight, then the very same call that rested on the nation of Israel also rests on you. We are all called to choose life. And listen to me, choosing life means action. It means obedience. It means following. It means trusting. It means hearing. It means obeying. That's why the New Testament book of James that we've been studying together on Sunday morning says that faith without works is dead. And it's dead. It's not real. It's empty. It's not true. It's not authentic. That's why James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. He says, do what it says. I'm not telling you that we're saved by works, right? We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. What I am saying is that you should carefully examine yourself and your life in search of any kind of evidence that God has indeed graciously saved you. Is there anything more important than that? The Apostle Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, and the steadfastness, godliness, and the godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked into your life to make your calling and election sure? Are you marked by the things that Peter wrote about? See, that's what choosing God looks like. It means to choose to follow Him, to obey Him, to listen to Him. If that's not in your life, guys, listen to me. If you haven't got any kind of desire to listen to God, any kind of desire to do what God says, you better examine your heart to see if you really know Jesus Christ. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you're not going to be perfect, but something's going to change. Something needs to change. It flows out of your union to Christ. And I want to say something here before we go any further. I want you to listen to this. If you want to understand the Bible better, I want to caution you against making two serious mistakes. Number one, never turn down the volume on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Never say, I don't understand these ideas about election or predestination or God choosing us. You don't need to understand it completely. Just read it, accept it, believe it, thank God for it, rest in it, rejoice in it. It is a great spiritual blessing. Never turn down the volume on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Never do that. Number two, equally as important, never turn down the volume on the doctrine of human responsibility. Don't ever turn down the volume on what you're supposed to do. You need to hold those two truths in tension. Don't ever say, well, it's all about grace. Don't talk to me about duty. Don't talk to me about discipline. Don't talk to me about all these divine imperatives that I read about in Scripture. That is just being legalistic. Really? I hope and pray you don't believe that, friend. The imperatives are all there in Scripture. God's people are all called to live in a certain way. Guess what? We get to live that way. That's why Paul says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. That is a privilege. We get to live for Christ. God chooses His people, but we as His people must choose Him. Choose Him means to listen to Him and to follow Him. And the number two, what kind of choice is it then that the book of Deuteronomy says that we have to make? Well, first let me say it's a personal choice, a very personal choice. It is incumbent upon us as individuals to make this profoundly personal choice to follow the Lord. We have to do it individually. If you're not convinced that our choice to follow God is a personal one, I want you to think about this. Think about all the language in this book that you read about loving God. I mean, Deuteronomy 6 says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Deuteronomy 11 says this, You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge. Deuteronomy 13 says, For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls. As those who've been chosen, we've been called to love the Lord, to love Him from our hearts. That's what God has called us to do. Now that's a choice that we each have to make. We need to love Him supremely. We need to obey Him explicitly. And when you're faced with a temptation to sin, and you turn to the Lord in prayer, is the only thing that you ask God for is to protect you from that sin? Protection is always a good thing to be asking for. We need to continue to pray for it. But listen, there is so much more you should be praying for. You should also be praying that God would work in your heart so deeply that you would love Him more than you love anything or anyone else in this life. We should always be aware of our weaknesses. We should always be on guard. But what we want is we want God to work in our hearts that we love Him supremely. And that's why Moses says this, The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. We need to be continuing to pray for that. That's one of the blessings of New Covenant grace. God has circumcised our hearts. But we need to continue to pray that He increases our love for Him, so that you will love Jesus Christ so much that you will hate sin in your life. You will detest sin in your life, and you'll love righteousness. One more. I'm going to skip my next point here. We're running out of time. Let me just move into my last question. What implications do our choices have beyond ourselves? God's purposes involve so much more than just you and me. The decision to follow Christ is a personal one, but it's not made in isolation, isn't it? It's not made in a vacuum. Listen to me. So many other lives are affected by our choices. In the midst of countless personal choices, God does dramatic things in His people as a whole. In the book of Deuteronomy, the results of the nation's choices are huge. When God's people obey His voice, when they decide to follow His ways, God says that He's going to put the terror of them and the fear of them in nations. He also wants the wisdom that He gives to Israel through His law to be perceived by all these nations, so that the nations will say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. And so, in essence, God wants Israel to act as a display of His blessings upon an obedient people for the entire world to see. That's what God wants to do. These people are going to obey as a nation. God's going to bless them. He's going to display His goodness through these people. Now, by the same token, God also promises to use Israel as a display of His character if the people should decide to forsake His voice and go their own way. I want you to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at it. I wish I had the time to read the entire chapter. I don't. I want you to look at verse 36 and 37 of Deuteronomy chapter 28. It says, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a whore, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord your God will send you." Now I'll go down to verse 64 and let me read that. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul." He says, "Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'If only it were evening.' And at evening you shall say, 'If only it were morning.'" And you see that? You're getting the point? The results of the nation's choices, which are made up of individual choices, are so huge. These people are God's special people. And they're going to act as a display of God's character either one way or the other. Whether through blessing or through judgment, they're going to reveal to the entire world the truth about God. That has such huge implications on us as a church, doesn't it? You and I as a church have a continuing obligation as God's special people, as the people that He's chosen and called to Himself, to submit ourselves to His Word by listening to it, by loving it, by obeying it, and by receiving it. If we do that, we will be blessed. And we'll become a blessing to other people. But if we don't do that, then we will reveal the truth about God to this world. The truth that God is a holy God and He does discipline those He loves. God chooses His people. But His people also need to choose Him. He chose us for that very purpose. He called us to Himself for that very reason, that we would love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, that we would love His Word, that we would seek in the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to His truth. Now, what did God's Old Testament people do? Well, they made, at this point in time in their history, a public decision to obey. They chose Him. They accepted their duties and their responsibilities to love God with all their hearts and to walk in His ways. I wish that that was always the case with the nation of Israel. I mean, if you know anything of their history, it doesn't last, does it? We're going to see that as we continue to go through the Old Testament. Everything is pointing forward to what God is going to do for us in the New Covenant, where God writes His law in our minds and in our hearts. Now the challenge for us tonight is this. If you are in Christ, it is only because of God's sovereign choice and favor on your life. And God has chosen you with this one specific aim in His heart, this overarching goal in His mind, that you should also choose. Will you do that? You choose to love the Lord your God with all your heart tonight, with all your soul. Listen to what Moses says one more time. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." Guys, I'm going to tell you something. I want God's blessings in my life. I want God's smile in my life. I want God's blessings in this church. I want God's smile in this church. That doesn't mean that we're going to have an easy time. But I want God to be, He is for us, but I want God's blessing. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is true. But God does discipline His people. And the choice is ours in Christ. Will we choose life or will we choose death? Will we choose blessing or will we choose curse? You and I, as individual men and women of God, need to make the right choice. Because the choice you make as an individual ultimately affects the choice we make as a local church. God has chosen us. He's called us. And therefore, we need to choose Him as individuals. You as wives, you as husbands, you as young people, choose life. Don't choose death. Choose blessings. Don't choose curse. Choose to love the Lord your God. Choose to fear the Lord your God. Choose to honor the Lord your God. That's why He saved you. That's why He called me to Himself. You want to see God's blessing here? I want to see God's blessing here. I want to see God always. Listen, I was talking to a man this week in a restaurant. He was asking me, trying to convince me that he was a godly man. And as I was talking to him, I said, "You don't need to convince me, my friend, that you are a godly man. You need to convince God that you are a godly man. You need to live your life with this one aim in your heart. You need to live your life to hear this voice. This is my adopted son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." If you live your life like that, you won't have to convince anybody of the fact that you are a godly man. This week, and I'm going to close with this. This week I was thinking about Psalm 32, where David says this in verse 2, "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." No deceit. No contradiction between what you are inside and what you are outside. No phoniness. No hypocrisy. What you claim to be here on Sunday is exactly what you are on Tuesday morning and on Friday night and Saturday night. Listen, choose life, not death. Choose blessing, not curse. If you are in Christ, God has called you, the Bible says. He chose you in Christ before the creation of this world to what? To be holy and blameless in That's the message of the book of Deuteronomy. God chooses His people, but His people must also choose Him individually and corporately. And may that be our challenge tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You so, so much for your great love in saving our souls. Father, I thank You for having set Your love on me, not because of anything inside of me, but because of Your own purpose and will. To the praise of Your glorious grace, how can I ever say thanks to You for choosing me? How can we say thanks, those of us who know You here tonight, for choosing us? Oh Lord God, we can say thank You by choosing You. We can say thank You, Lord, by surrendering our lives to live our lives for Your glory, to live our lives in obedience to Your word, to say with the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer yourselves as living sacrifices." Father, give us all the grace, those of us who claim to know Jesus Christ, who claim to love Him, to choose life and not death, to choose blessing and not curse, to choose to surrender our lives completely to Him. Give us the grace not to wander away, not to turn away, but to continue to run hard after You. And we'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.